The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
And when Pastor Curtis asked me to fill in for him, I was like, well, what am I going to say? What am I going to teach on? And I remembered that, what is it, a few years ago, I think, at this point? Yeah, it was long ago. I did a series on Revelation, Gleanings in Revelation Part 1, Revelation 1 through 11. So I've come to finish that series 3 years later and do Part 2, chapters 12 through 22. Helpful things to keep in mind as I go through this. Due to time limitations, I will not be able to cover all of the parallels between the covenantal contrasts in Galatians and Hebrews with that of Revelation. But I will leave them up here on the PowerPoint so you can pause the video later and come back to them and study them. Or email me, hey, I really like the PowerPoint slides and these charts. Can I have it? And I'll send you the PowerPoint. You can study it that way as well. And then secondly, I'll be emphasizing a lot. It may seem a little bit repetitive, but I will be emphasizing the internal parallels between Revelation 1 and 19 and chapters 21 and 22 with the end of the millennial events of Revelation 20 to prove the millennium is a past event. Why am I going to emphasize that? What is the difference between full preterism and partial preterism? Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 15. They say that we are a heretic. Some of them say we're a damnable heretic because we take those verses as fulfilled shortly and quickly and at hand, where they kind of, we believe, fudge and compromise so that they can fit in with the creeds and say those verses are future. So since that's kind of a contentious point, we will be emphasizing that throughout. Remember, these are the keys to understanding the book of Revelation. It's really not that hard to understand. Understand the theme. The theme is to unveil Christ, not nuclear developments in the state of Rothschild in the Middle East. The theme is not opening up your newspaper and saying, oh, look, the book of Revelation is being fulfilled right before our very eyes. Remember the timing. The bookends at the beginning and the end of Revelation tell us the events of this prophecy, the prophecy of this book singular, will be fulfilled shortly and near. And that would include the end of the millennial event, such as the judgment of the dead. Now, we looked at false views, how people try and justify that soon quickly don't mean what they say. Let's run through them real quickly. Jesus didn't say, well, they say, well, when Jesus says he's coming soon, it just means he's certainly going to come. But that's not what Revelation 22:20 says. He uses a Greek word that does mean certainly or surely. He says, certainly or surely, I come. But he doesn't say surely quickly or surely. He says, certainly I come soon. It would kind of be redundant if the meaning of soon was surely, because then it would be surely I'm coming surely. That makes no sense. B, soon is focused on the inauguration of fulfillment, not its consummation. This is G.K. Beale's position, Sam Frost's new position. But obviously the book of Revelation is anticipating this 3.5-year period of Daniel and historical events such as the tribulation, the judgment upon Jerusalem and its temple, and the resurrection and judgment of the dead. Again, it's the prophecy of this book singular that have eschatological events in the future that's going to be near. They're not looking back to the ascension going, oh, gee, good. He's coming soon, but I mean, that kind of happened in the past. This also makes no sense of imminence. C, soon just means Jesus is always near. This is another thing that Sam Frost has come up with, which is just, he's just following Hendrickson and Kiss the Mocker and all these other guys. This, this is kind of odd. Basically, he'll go to some passage in the Old Testament of the Psalm, look up a word that says near or at hand, and it says God is near his people. See, God is omniscient. He's near his people always. Therefore, the events of Revelation are kind of talking about the ascension coming of Christ, and therefore, he's always near us. That makes no sense either, because again, these are historical events that, from John's perspective, are going to take place soon. So that also falls on its face. Soon just means Jesus could come on the clouds thousands of years from now. When we use the analogy of faith principle of interpretation, we learn when God came on the clouds in the Old Testament, and some of the places using decreation language of nations, near, soon, and would not delay, every time Jesus is talking, or God is talking about, he would come through an army, and he would come in the lifetime of the prophet and his contemporaries. And in Ezekiel 7 and Ezekiel 12, God gets angry at the false prophets, saying, well, God isn't going to come near to judge us. He's going to come in the generation of our children. God gets very angry when we twist the meaning of these imminent terms. And so the New Testament authors, if we're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture, we need to understand these terms to be fulfilled literally within the lifetime of the prophet and his contemporaries. The outline of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 19, John is dealing with things in the past, like the ascension, present, he's in the tribulation with them, and things that are about to take place, like the resurrection and the judgment of the dead that takes place at the end of the millennium. This is one of the reasons why Gentry has now recanted of his position on Mello here in 119. Number four, audience relevance. This is a prophecy. This book is to seven churches in Asia Minor, first century. About those events that are going to take place soon, but we can apply them, the positional truth that is laid out for the church, we can obviously apply to us today. So we need to remember that the events that are going to take place shortly are for these seven churches. The genre. This is literature that is symbolic and apocalyptic. So know your Old Testament, and most importantly, know the Olivet Discourse, because remember, John's version of the Olivet Discourse is the book of Revelation. Let's remember not to throw out all of church history and all the scholars that we're always accused of. We need to embrace orthodox views. We embrace the amillennial view that says the second coming of Christ throughout the book of Revelation is one coming. And we agree with the partial preterists that it was soon in AD 70 and that it was spiritual. And that coming of Christ would end the millennium of Revelation chapter 20. So we agree with both. Seven, identifying the great city in chapter 11. Now when you do that and you understand that the book of Revelation is a tale of two cities, a tale of two wives, and thus a tale of two covenants, then you can understand the book of Revelation connected with all these other things that I've gone over. Martin Luther didn't understand how Revelation could fit in the canon because he couldn't understand how it related to the rest of the New Testament. Well, I think by the end of this message, I think you'll understand how Revelation does relate. And it, too, has covenantal contrasts, just like Galatians, just like Hebrews. Number eight, the book is written in recapitulation, depicting one imminent second coming of Christ, one judgment and resurrection of the dead, one the war, definite article in front of war, and one decreation, new creation event, not multiple. Nine, there are two main sections, Revelation 1 through 11 and chapters 12 through 22. Most commentators following Sweet acknowledge this at this point. They see seven sections divided into these two main parts. Chapters 1 through 11 ends the appointed time for the judgment of the dead to take place when the great city is judged, which is where the Lord was crucified, Old Covenant Jerusalem. Chapters 12 through 22 also teaches that when Babylon, the great city, when it is judged, it's time for the dead to be judged. With this in mind, let's briefly review chapter 11, since that is the climax of the first section of Revelation. John in Revelation 11 is drawing upon the 3.5 years, because remember, Jerusalem will be trodden down for 3.5 years, and the appointed time, Kairos, for the judgment of the dead being found in Daniel 9 and Daniel 12. In both the immediate context of Daniel 9 and 12, the focus of Jerusalem's judgment and the desolation of the second temple is described as the war. It's the time for the judgment of the dead. John is in harmony with Daniel by teaching the great city is Jerusalem, where the Lord was slain, and is thus anticipating the near 3.5 year war between AD 60, 70, and AD 70. Bart Ehrman is a skeptic, an alleged scholar, I guess, and he says that the great city of Babylon is Rome. So he concludes the judgment and resurrection of the dead and the end of world history was supposed to take place when Rome would be destroyed at Christ's soon second coming. But none of this ever happened. Rome wasn't destroyed in the first century. The world didn't end in AD 70. And there was no physical resurrection. So he concludes Jesus was a failed prophet. The Bible can't be trusted. But I did notice in his book that not one time did Bart Ehrman address Revelation 11. He spent all his time trying to show Babylon in the second section, the great city was Rome. But why not go to Revelation 11, where John has already identified the great city as Jerusalem? Because that would unravel his at least half of his arguments, and that's why he didn't do it. Douglas Wilson correctly connects the great city of Revelation 11 with Jerusalem, but has no comment as to, one, what was the appointed time for the judgment of the dead in Revelation 11:18? And where is John's Old Testament source that he's drawing upon? Well, it's Daniel 12, which again, Doug never addresses. And most importantly, three, how were the dead judged when Jerusalem was judged in AD 70, Doug? James Jordan has come out. Kenneth Gentry has come out and said Daniel 12 is referring to a corporate spiritual resurrection in AD 70. Jordan says that the dead were raised out of Hades into God's presence in AD 70, according to Daniel 12. But Doug is a no-show. He never comments on that passage. Bart correctly appeals to not only Matthew 24. I don't know if you remember the Hitchinson-Doug Wilson debate. In that debate, Hitchens said, well, Jesus was a false prophet because he said his second coming would take place in that generation. It didn't happen. And of course, Doug being a partial preterist and the issue only being Matthew 24, half of it, he said, well, that was fulfilled in AD 70. And everyone thought, oh, yay, Doug really answered him. But not really, because Bart, being a good skeptic and obviously more knowledgeable than Hitchinson at this point, he quotes not just Matthew 24, but 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2, and 1 Corinthians 15, when he writes, Paul certainly did believe Jesus would be returning from heaven, and it would be soon. Matthew, Paul, and these New Testament authors who speak of Christ's return thought it was to happen in their own day. So I don't see the partial preterist really dealing with the skeptic argument. Ken Gentry, in his new commentary, does point out that John is using kairos, that appointed time of fulfillment in Revelation 11:18, but then fails to tell the reader where in the Old Testament this fulfillment is. Not only this, but he fails to implement the analogy of faith principle of interpretation of what takes place at the sound of the seventh and last trumpet, or the trumpet call elsewhere in the New Testament, especially when it's connected with kairos. Let's briefly do the exegetical work that he skipped over, comparing Revelation 11 with the end of the millennium. Jerusalem's judgment is 3.5 years. Again, that's Daniel 12, 7. It's the appointed time. Again, that's Daniel 12, 4 in the Septuagint, the appointed time, kairos, for the judgment and rewarding of the dead. Revelation 20, the judgment and rewarding of the dead is the fulfillment of what? Daniel 12, when the books are opened, which takes place after the millennium. We have to challenge Mr. Gentry, how many appointed times or ends of the judgment and resurrection of the dead does Daniel 12 predict? Just one. And that would be fulfilled in AD 70. Revelation 10 and 11 is when the seventh trumpet is blown. Again, the failure of the partial preterist to use the analogy of faith here is devastating. At the sounding of the seventh and last trumpet, the dead are judged and access to God is given. At the sounding of the trumpet in the Olivet Discourse, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, and 1 Corinthians 15, those very passages that Bart Ehrman appeals to, the dead are judged and access is given to God's presence. Two, the maturity or the mystery found in the Old Testament prophets would be fulfilled at this time. Jesus in the Olivet Discourse says all that had been written in the Old Testament prophets would be fulfilled at that time, in AD 70, his generation. Three, when Jerusalem was judged in AD 70, all of this would be fulfilled at the appointed time. Again, that kairos. Now, Jesus also uses kairos, because he, too, is fulfilling Daniel 12. He talks about the appointed time. Now, let's get into Revelation 12. There's a woman in heaven. She's clothed with the sun and has a crown with 12 stars on her head. She has the moon under her feet, and she's crying out in birth pains, ready to give birth to a male child. The woman in heaven is the new covenant Jerusalem from above, the mother of us all, Galatians 4. The 12 stars are the 12 apostles who, through the great commission and persecution, travailing in birth pains of Matthew 24, would give birth to a nation in one day, the Jewish first fruits and the Gentiles, Isaiah 66:8. The church is now vindicated and rules with Christ over the moon, which is the old covenant people. Remember, those who say they're Jews but are not are of the synagogue of Satan. He would cause them to come and bow down before them, acknowledge that the church is truly God's, true Israel of God. And she rules the nations today through the gospel. Michael, some see as Jesus, and his angels, I would say angelic beings and his disciples on earth, fight against the dragon, Satan, and his angels, the demons and Pharisees. As a result of this war, Satan and his angels are cast from their place in heaven, their realm of authority, to the earth. As a result, Satan knows his time is short before he is judged, so he goes after the woman and her child. But God gives her wings and protects her for 3.5 years from the dragon and the wrath of God that he unleashes upon the land. The church is caught up to God and rules with him in heavenly places. Now the already, remember we're talking about the already and the not yet of eschatology of Bible prophecy. Let's look at the already of this war with Satan. Luke 10, the 70 returned with joy saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Now let's look at the type and the promise in the Old Testament and the typology here. 70 nations are disinherited with a promise that one day God will reclaim them. Genesis 10:11, Deuteronomy 32. Israel's Sanhedrin, the leaders of Israel, were comprised of 70 plus the high priest. And that was to represent the nations of the world in a microcosm, because they were supposed to be a light to those nations. But Satan and his demonic hosts deceived Israel. She became self-righteous, thinking that she could be saved on her own works. She didn't need her Messiah's grace. And she believed that God was going to destroy the nations when Messiah came. So Satan totally deceived Israel, and she was no light to the nations. But let's look at what Jesus is doing. Why is he sending out 70 disciples? Well, he sends out 70 disciples and himself being the high priest to form his new ruling Sanhedrin that would restore true Israel and reclaim and gather the 70 nations with the authority of the gospel. Then Satan would be crushed shortly under the feet of the church. B, John 11. And 12. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place of authority in the temple and our nation. Interesting, when Babylon is judged later on, he says, and there was no place found there anymore. God took that covenant away, and he did take away all their places of authority. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. So at the cross, we see, during Jesus' ministry, we see the battle with Satan and the demons. At the cross, we see an already victory at the cross. But now let's look at the imminent not yet of this angelic war and the defeat of Satan. Let's compare Revelation 12 with the end of the millennium events. There's a heavenly scene, There's an angelic battle against Satan and his host. This is presupposed in Revelation 20 because the angels have to bind Satan. Satan is cast to the earth, number 3. Satan is cast to the abyss, number 4. And the angel's opponent in Revelation 12 is described as the great dragon, ancient serpent, Satan, who deceives the land And then in Revelation 20, the angel's opponent is who? The great dragon, ancient serpent, Satan, who is loosed later to deceive the nations. Satan's great wrath, because he knows, he performs great wrath because he knows what? That his time is short, or he only has a little time. In Revelation 12, he's going to be judged in a little while. What do we see in Revelation 20? After his imprisonment, Satan to be released for a little while. That little while is that 3.5 years of the war that Satan goes and he gathers the Romans armies and he gathers the zealot armies to come against Jerusalem and the church. And he would be defeated in a little while after that 3.5 years, after the millennium period. 6, Satan's fall results in the time of the kingdom. Same thing in Revelation 20. Number 7, the saints' kingship is based not just on the fall of Satan and Christ's victory, but them being faithful to their death. And we find the same thing in Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 13. While chapter 12 deals primarily with Satan trying to destroy the Jewish church in Palestine through the symbol of the dragon, chapter 13 introduces Satan working through the land beast, the Jews, and the sea beast, Rome. The sea beast, Rome, has the characteristics of all the Gentile beasts of Daniel 7. That is, Roman has assimilated all the power of the previous Gentile beasts, the Babylonians, Greece, Medo-Persians, etc. And thus its power, goal, and appointed time to try and destroy the church has reached its climax and mature state. The 490 years and the war of Daniel 9 and Daniel 12 with the final beast had arrived. The sea beast, who is this? It's described as having 10 horns. This is possibly a reference to Rome, whereby she was divided into 10 provinces making up the empire. They were Italy, Acacia, Asia, Syria, Egypt, Africa, Spain, Gaul, Britain, and Germany. 2, it's described as 7 hills that are actually 7 kings, we learn in chapter 17. Rome was known as the city on 7 hills, but in chapter 17 we learn that these 7 hills are also 7 kings, which correspond to the line of the Caesars. John writes, quote, 5 have fallen or have previously died when John is writing, that is Julius, Augustus, Tiberius, Gaius, and Claudius. The current one, he says, now is in his lifetime, which was Nero. And when the 7th Galba comes, his reign will be but a little while, and it was only 7 months. It says that the beast or Nero will be prevailing against the saints, excuse me, and will perform blasphemies. Rome and Nero persecuted and killed the Christians with ferocity, prevailing against them for a time. Nero was known as a beast. That was his nickname, among others. And put Christians on stakes, lit them on fire, and rode his chariot naked. He also was crazy and often placed young boys in animal skins and raped them. Nero committed other blasphemies, such as making coins of himself, depicting himself as the sun god or the new Apollo, worthy to be worshipped. The name and the mark of the beast. This has nothing to do with vaccine passports or trademarks or anything like that that have the number 666 in them, okay? It just doesn't. Archaeologists have documented the Hebrew spelling of Nero Caesar, which comes to 666. In ancient times, numbers and alphabets were connected, especially here in Hebrew. These were common cryptograms in John's day. Archaeologists have found on the wall, you know, the name of my beloved is 845, and they would be able to tell with the Greek alphabet or the Hebrew, oh, it was Mary, okay, because her name calculates to 845. This isn't hard if we follow a historical grammatical hermeneutic. If one did not take the mark of the beast, that is, acknowledge that Caesar is the supreme king, like the Jews said, we have no king but Caesar. That's their spiritual adultery right there. Rome made the buying and selling of goods difficult and oftentimes put them to death for not making that declaration. The land beast, characterized as a false prophet or a lamb with 2 horns. Jesus warned that false Christs and false prophets would arise in John's generation, and they would give the appearance of being sheep, but were really wolves in sheep's clothing. David Chilton points out, the book of Acts records several instances of miracle-working Jewish false prophets who came in conflict with the church and worked under Roman officials. Some of them even used Jesus' name in their incantations. In imitation of the biblical prophets who called down God's fiery wrath against apostates and lawbreakers, the Jewish leaders appeared to exercise God's judgment against the church, excommunicating Christians from the synagogues and persecuting them to the point of death. But of course, in AD 70, God casts out who? Them from the true church, the true ecclesia. Chapter 14. The context of Revelation 14 reveals that it is the sin of the great city of Babylon that ushers in the coming of the Son of Man upon the clouds in this consummative harvest judgment. Chapter 11 already identified the great city as Egypt and where the Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem. Chapter 14 is put in contrast with chapter 13 in that the wicked have the mark of the beast on their foreheads, while here the faithful 144,000 have the seal or the name of God written on their foreheads. The 144,000 in chapter 7, in the first part of Revelation, we are told are the 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel that came out from the great tribulation and are here described as being rewarded with God's presence in Zion. Quick note here, for the futurists out there, this cannot be Jews in Palestine right now because they have no affiliation with any tribes of Israel because Christ came upon the clouds through the Roman armies and burned all their genealogical records. So Revelation has to be written before AD 70 because in the Revelation we have these tribal affiliations with Jews who say they're Jews but are not, but they can say, but I really am from the tribe of Judah or Benjamin or whatever. So again, this has to be in the first century. Now, coming through the tribulation and being on Mount Zion is resurrection language. In Daniel 12 places the time of the resurrection and the tribulation together. So in Revelation 14, if they're coming out of the tribulation period and they're pictured as being on Mount Zion with Christ in his presence, that means that they've been raised, just like Daniel 12 would point to. B, the saints being with God on Mount Zion in Isaiah 25, 6 and 9 at the wedding supper is when death is swallowed up. Again, being on Mount Zion with God is resurrection when death is swallowed up. C, outside of Revelation, the theme of harvest is connected to resurrection. Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares. Matthew 24, the gathering at the end of the age at the sound of a trumpet. This is harvest language coming from Isaiah 27, 9 through 13, which when Jerusalem, the fortified city, would be judged, the altars would become chalk stone and sin would be removed at that harvest gathering. Again, this is all, if you understand these Old Testament references that John is drawing upon, you can clearly see that Revelation 14 is the resurrection event. So let's compare the harvest of Matthew 13 with the harvest of Revelation 14. The gospel and the word goes out. The gospel and the word goes out. The Son of Man comes in judgment with angels. In Revelation 14, the Son of Man comes in judgment with angels. It's the time of the harvest when the righteous are raised and shine, according to Daniel 12. In Matthew 13, Revelation 14, the time of the harvest is when the righteous are rewarded with God's presence. Well, if you're in God's presence, you've been glorified and you've been raised. The harvest is at the end of the Old Covenant age, this age. Notice the harvest in Revelation 14. The blood, Jesus is in, there's two harvests. There's the barley harvest, which is the harvest for the believers. And then you have the wine harvest where Christ comes and he's treading the city and blood is going all out. And it says the blood covers 1,600 stadia. That's how long the land of Israel was from the north to the south. So this is a local harvest. This is a local resurrection harvest event covering the land of Israel. It's not, I don't want to say global, it's not a planetary judgment, okay? Revelation 14 and Revelation 20 to 22. After Christ comes upon the clouds with his angels, He performs this harvest and the tribulation period. He raises them, puts them on Mount Zion. In Revelation 20 and 22, after Christ comes soon at the end of the millennial period, He rewards, judges, and raises the dead. And he empties Hades, and the saints inherit God's presence in the New Jerusalem. So after the millennium, the saints are raised out of Hades into God's presence. Revelation 14, they come out of the tribulation, which was the time of the resurrection, and they're pictured as with Christ on Zion. So resurrection is completely implied here. The fate of the dead, another contrast is made in this chapter concerning those who died by AD 70. For the faithful who died during this persecutions of the beasts, and the righteous who die post AD 70, they are blessed, quote unquote, and are rewarded with God's presence in Mount Zion and receive, quote, rest day and night. In chapter 4, they with the angels worship God day and night, which is just a phrase for forever. But here, we're told that the wicked who die have no rest day and night. That is forever. Satan is also described as thrown in the lake of fire, and he has no rest day and night as well. Chapter 15. Thus far in Revelation, the judgment and salvation associated with the seven seals, the seven angels blowing seven trumpets, have all been referring to the imminent AD 67 to AD 70 coming wrath upon Jerusalem. Here in chapters 15 and 16, we are introduced once again to God's wrath being finished or consummated at the pouring out of the seven bowls' judgments. Again, this demonstrates how Revelation is written in common Hebraic recapitulation using different Old Testament metaphors and pictures to describe the same imminent judgment. The seven plagues. Another indicator that Revelation is about the fall of Jerusalem is that these judgments and plagues correspond to Israel breaking her covenant relationship with God in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. Again, this is not depicting a planetary global judgment at the end of world history. These are covenant curses. This is the wrath, and it's coming from Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. Secondly, we have the second Exodus motif interjected. The victory scene of the saints in chapter 15 has elements of the second Exodus. As David Chilton writes, John pictures the saints rejoicing at the water's edge like Moses and the Israelites after the original Red Sea crossing, victorious over the monster in the sea, which was Pharaoh from the deep. That's a big topic right there, but I don't have time to get into it. Why are they singing the song of Moses? Well, I kind of spoke at this at the conference, and we'll do some brief parallels here, but the book of... Moses' song of Moses, his song, that they had to sing every Sabbath, covers every eschatological element practically that is in the book of Revelation. Jerusalem's end would come in a perverse and twisted generation. Well, John and the seven churches, according to Jesus and Peter, quoting the generation of Deuteronomy 32, said that they were living in that terminal generation. Two, Israel would become like Sodom in Israel's last days. Well, John in Revelation is likening Jerusalem to Sodom. Jerusalem's sin of blood guilt would be heaped up to heaven. Revelation describes Babylon's cup of sin being full with the blood of the saints and their sins being heaped up to heaven. Four, when the appointed time would come, Israel's end would be near and God would avenge the martyrs by pouring out his wrath. Well, the book of Revelation talks about this appointed end. And that appointed end had come, and therefore the vindication of the martyrs was near, and so was the judgment of the dead. Revelation chapter 16. Chapter 16 continues the theme of the second Exodus with the seven angels pouring out seven bowls of wrath upon the earth, which in Greek is gi, which should be translated as land, and I think your Young's Literal pretty much consistently does translate it as land. Turning water into blood, again, an Exodus motif, painful sores and boils unleashed. There is darkness and there is hail. So you can clearly see that John is saying this is the second Exodus, except we're not coming out of the slavery of Egypt. We're coming out of the slavery of another Egypt who is Old Covenant Israel. And we're coming out of that bondage. Contextually, the War of Armageddon is brought about due to the sin of Babylon, the great city. God caused Babylon to be split into three parts, echoing Jerusalem's judgment during the time of Ezekiel, when Ezekiel was instructed to cut his hair and divide it into three parts, symbolizing that Israel would be one, burned, two, die by the sword, and three, scattered in exile. Others have followed the lead of Carrington, who sees the three parts representing Jerusalem being torn apart within itself by these three factions. The Zealots, the common people, and the Pharisees and the high priesthood. Let's look at Armageddon. Before we get into the war of Armageddon, when you think of the war before Christ comes, everyone thinks of Revelation 16 and Revelation 20, Gog and Magog or Armageddon. We need to step back a little bit and notice that this war is predicted elsewhere in the Old Testament. And we need to look at how Jesus and John in Revelation understood this war to be fulfilled. John in chapter 6 is echoing Isaiah 2 and 3, which predicts the end-time war. John in both chapter 6 and 16 reference God coming in his wrath. There's a decreation event that is connected to the last days, day of the Lord, the war of Isaiah 2 and 3. In Isaiah 3:25, we learn, your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Definite article, the war. During this war, they would try to hide in the caves. The day of the Lord resulting with men hiding in the caves doesn't sound like a planetary wrath covering the whole planet, climaxing in the day of the Lord, causing the earth to be burned up in a twinkling of an eye. This is a very historical war, one that does not end the planet. Now, how does Jesus interpret the war of Isaiah 2 and 3? In Luke 23, Jesus also describing the fulfillment of Isaiah's last days, the war prophecy, declares, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, to the mountains fall on us and to the hills cover us. Every commentator that I've read says this was fulfilled in AD 70, but they do not understand the implications of this admission, because this war, when they go and hide in the caves, is the day of the Lord that takes place in the last days. And if they say that was fulfilled in AD 70, then the end of the millennium, the war, and the second coming of Christ took place as well. The war is also described in Daniel's 70 weeks. And after the 62 weeks, the anointed one shall be cut off, and there is no judgment in him, and he shall destroy the city and the sanctuary with the prince that is coming. They shall be cut off with a flood, and to the end of the war, which is rapidly completed, he shall appoint desolations. And 1 week, 7 years, shall establish the covenant with many. And in the midst of the 3.5 years, my sacrifice and drink offering shall be taken away, and on the temple the abomination of desolations, and the end of the appointed time, an end shall be put to the desolation. That's Septuagint. It's a pretty rough reading. So how does John in Revelation 11 that we looked at earlier identify this war? Now, he talks about that Jerusalem would be trodden down for 3.5 years. Now, remember, he's using symbolism here. He says that the temple, which is the Greek word is naos, it means the most holy place part of the temple. He says that needs to be measured. That part needs to be protected from the war, from the wrath that's coming, right? Well, that most holy place is the church. That's the new covenant worshipers. Everything outside of this most holy place is not measured, is not protected, and the Romans would tread down the city and the land for 3.5 years. That's coming from Daniel 12, 7, and also Daniel 9, the war. And it was the appointed time. So everywhere so far in Revelation, Revelation 6, Revelation 11, the war is referring to the fall of Jerusalem during that 3.5 year period. How does Jesus interpret the war of Daniel 9? Is he consistent with how John interprets it in Revelation? Absolutely. And the people that, let me read what Jesus says. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation, quoting Daniel, has come near. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles, that's that 3.5 year period of the war, all these things would be fulfilled in his generation. Revelation 16. So let's talk about Armageddon. All right. They assembled at the place that, look at this, in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Hebrew and Greek scholars such as Michael Heiser and Meredith Klein understand the transliteration of the Hebrew here to not be the place of Megiddo, where there is no mountain, but rather the Hebrew is Har, Mount, of Harmed, meaning Mount of Assembly or Gathering, which means Zion or Jerusalem. Its only other usage is in Isaiah 14:13, which is referring to Mount Zion. Har Harmed, or Megiddo, can either be referring to the spiritual realm where God takes counsel in the heavenly Mount Zion, or its typological or earthly reflection being Zion or Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem, which was the mountain that was attacked by the Romans and the Idumeans and the Zealots in the war. Another clear indication that the war here of Armageddon was fulfilled in AD 70 is that it says Christ will come like a thief in this war. Well, if we go back to the earlier chapters, we know when this is going to take place. Christ was coming as a thief, meant he was coming soon, quote unquote, to the first century churches of Sardis and Philadelphia to reward and judge. Revelation chapters 17 through 19. In these chapters, Babylon is pictured as a great prostitute riding on the beast, that is Rome, dressed in purple and scarlet, arrayed with gold, jewels, pearls, drinking the blood of the saints, the martyrs of Jesus, and the New Testament prophets. Jesus ruled over the nations, and through trade with her, they became rich. The saints, apostles, and prophets are called to rejoice, for her judgment was their vindication. At the time of the harlot's judgment is the time of the war, when Christ comes on a white horse in judgment. It is also the time of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, I think Mr. Wilson here is having some problems because he does identify Babylon as Old Covenant Jerusalem, but he doesn't recognize that the marriage takes place when the divorce of Babylon takes place. And there's a reason for that, because Mr. Wilson knows that that's the time of the resurrection. He says this: some reasons for identifying this harlot as Jerusalem can be quickly summarized. The central point of Revelation deals with the things that must shortly take place. The fall of Jerusalem fits this description, while the fall of Rome occurs centuries later. In terms of the literary structure, we are being introduced to the contrast between the harlot and the bride, because the bride, descending out of heaven, is the new Jerusalem. It stands to reason that the harlot is the old Jerusalem. Jerusalem is called the great city earlier, which is how Babylon is described in this section. The use of the word harlot fits the Old Testament usage by the prophets. Harlotry presupposes a covenant relationship with God. I would add Hosea in here to really make that point. That was violated by spiritual adulteries. And the central charge made against her was that she was guilty of the blood of the prophets, saints, and apostles. This was not yet true of Rome, but it had been true of Jerusalem for generations. Amen. Now, who is Babylon? I'll go a little bit deeper than Wilson. He talked about the title, so I'll skip that. The great city is described as God's enemies, Egypt, Sodom, so it's only fitting that Babylon would be another Old Testament enemy that's now persecuting the true remnant of God. 3, God reigns when Jerusalem is judged in chapter 11. Well, God reigns when Babylon is judged in the second section of Revelation. Jerusalem is where the two witnesses or the martyrs were slain. In the cup of Babylon is where the blood of the saints, martyrs, again, the land of Israel, is Jerusalem. 5, the rewarding of the martyrs and the judgment of the dead takes place when Jerusalem is judged for that 3.5 years, the war. The rewarding of the martyrs and the judgment of the dead takes place when Babylon is judged by God's wrath in the war. So when Gentry and these partial preterists and Wilson admit that Babylon is Old Covenant Jerusalem, it's a classic case of proving too much. Because, again, this is the time of the resurrection and judgment of the dead. 2, the analogy of faith. Having established that the war is one war within Revelation itself, we now need to go to outside and look at what Jesus taught. Jerusalem was equated to the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23, who sat in Moses' seat putting heavy burdens upon the people and resisted Jesus from gathering his children to himself. Well, in Revelation, Babylon, Jerusalem, deceived and enslaved the souls of men, resisting and fighting against Christ, who was calling his people to come out of Babylon. The scribes and Pharisees, that is Jerusalem, traveled land and sea to make the sons of, to make sons of hell. Babylon deceived the nations and caused them to fornicate with her. 3, Jerusalem kills the Old Testament and New Testament prophets Jesus would send to them. Babylon killed the Old Testament prophets, saints, apostles, and New Testament prophets, just like Jesus said. Jerusalem filled up the measure. Babylon filled up the measure. When Jesus would come as a thief in his generation, Jerusalem would be judged in an hour. What do we find in Revelation? When Christ comes as a thief upon the clouds to judge Babylon, Jerusalem, it says that she falls in what? A single hour. We are told that the gospel would be preached throughout the Roman world to the Oikumene and to the ethnos, the nations, and then the end would come when that war would take place. Well, in the Revelation, an angel is preaching the gospel to every tongue and to every nation. The angel is symbolic of what is taking place on earth through the church. The church is fulfilling the Great Commission. It's symbolized by an angel doing this. When Christ comes upon the clouds, obviously judgment upon Jerusalem takes place, for it is the time of vindication and judgment, and not only that, but the judgment of Satan. And the same thing takes place in Revelation. It's when the false prophet, the beast, are cast in the lake of fire. Satan is also thrown in the lake of fire at the end of the millennium. I don't think these are two different, like the false prophet's thrown in the lake of fire and then thousands and thousands of years in chapter 20, Satan is thrown in the lake of fire. It's just recapitulation. It's the same judgment. When Jerusalem is judged in their AD 70 generation, heaven and earth of the old covenant system passed away. That should be Matthew 24, verses 34 and 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. When Babylon is judged, we have all kinds of decreation language that partial predators submit. Every island fled away and the mountains were not found there. Partial predators say that's the decreation of old covenant Israel. Well, we agree. 9, when Jerusalem is judged, it was time for the eschatological wedding. When Babylon is judged, that divorce takes place. At the same time the divorce takes place, God consummates his betrothal to the church. That was roughly between AD 30 to 70. When Jerusalem is judged, at Christ's coming, the kingdom comes. And when Babylon is judged, the kingdom comes. Clearly, it's the same. Babylon is Old Covenant Jerusalem. There are only two cities that are guilty and responsible for shedding the blood of Old Testament and New Testament prophets, according to Jesus and John, and that is Old Covenant Jerusalem, known as the apostate great city that persecuted the true New Covenant, New Jerusalem, and sought to enslave and deceive them, and that Jerusalem referred to as Egypt, Sodom, and Babylon. When this city was judged in AD 70, 1, the martyrs were rewarded, 2, the judgment and resurrection of the dead took place, and 3, Satan was judged. Now, again, we get back to this concept that Revelation is contrasting two covenants, right? And so the city is not Mecca, it's not New York, or all these other crazy things that futurists say it is. So this is brutal and devastating for the futurists, but it's also devastating for liberals like Bart Ehrman, who says that Babylon is Rome, and therefore Christ came, he didn't come and destroy Rome in that soon time frame. God was never in a covenant relationship or married to Rome. How can you say Babylon is Rome when Revelation is depicting that he has a covenant relationship with this harlot whore? Just like in Hosea, remember he told Hosea to go take a prostitute as his wife to picture what Israel had become to him. These two women are introduced with the same language, again contrasting the two brides. The New Jerusalem has origins from above. Babylon is from below. She's in a desert, whereas the New Jerusalem is described as this luscious garden that heals people. Babylon is this city, this harlot that defiles the land and causes the nations to partake in her fornication. So you can see the contrasting wives here. God's name is on the forehead of the saints of the New Jerusalem. Babylon has the name Babylon, mother of harlots, and the land's abominations that was written on her forehead. The New Jerusalem is God's royal wife, clothed in these you know, clothing that would be depicted of a royal wife. Not only communicating that she is the new royal wife, but also the priesthood. The high priest would have all these gems on him. He was like the temple, a glorified temple. And Babylon is saying, is dressed as a royal wife, but look at what she says. She says, I am no widow. And we'll get to that real quick and what that means. But let's compare Jeremiah and Lamentations with Revelation. God, through Jeremiah, condemned Judah as a prostitute. God, through John, condemns Babylon or Jerusalem as a prostitute. Judah's sin defiles the land, Septuagint Gi. Babylon's sin defiles the land, not the globe, not the planet Earth. Okay, this is a local judgment. Judah's judgment at the hands of the Babylonians is described as her being alone and a widow because of her adulteries with the nations. Now, look what Babylon says. She's defying the fact that Christ is going to come and judge her, because this is what she says. She says, I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. So in Lamentations 3:1, being a widow means when another nation comes and judges you, and you're under the curse of the old covenant, right? And Babylon is saying, no, I am not going to be in a state of judgment or in a shameful condition as a widow. Rome is not going to come and judge me and take away the kingdom and our places of authority. 8, currently God is married. At this time, again, God is married. We got to do some history here. In the Old Testament, God is married to Israel. Exodus 19 to 24. Especially when they get into the land, he's definitely married to Israel. Now, when the kingdom is divided, 10 northern tribes, okay, the 2 southern tribes, God is then married to 2 sisters, and they're both harlots, all right? Now, during the transition period, God remains married to the 2 southern tribes because Messiah had to come through them. But God divorces the 10 northern tribes through the Assyrian captivity. It's that historical judgment through a nation is what divorced them. Now, in the last days, God would betroth them again to himself. But during the transition period, God has still remained to this adulterous wife, but at the same time, he has betrothed, he's in a covenant relationship. The betrothal was a very strong covenant. He's betrothed to the church. So, again, you got to look at the language of Jeremiah 3 and 50, that he divorces them through a historical judgment, but now it was time for Babylon to be divorced at the hands of Rome. God would use Rome to usher in that divorcement. Judah has a harlot's head. Babylon has a harlot's head. Ezekiel. The Lord fulfills his marriage covenant by clothing Jerusalem as a queen, which we went over. And it says that he gave Israel renown among the nations. That sounds a lot like Revelation 17 and 18 and how Old Covenant Jerusalem is. She has this influence over the nations because she's still in a covenant relationship. God soon closed the New Jerusalem while at the same time divorcing the Babylon queen who had influence over the nations. And then also God, through being a whore religious, okay, she was a whore because she what? Why is she a whore? It's because she went to the nations for protection and she worshipped those gods either religiously or politically. That's what made Judah in the Old Testament or Israel in the Old Testament a whore. So in Revelation, she commits adultery with Rome by saying, we have no king but Caesar. And she rides the beast of Rome because she uses Rome to persecute, not only to put to death Christ, but to persecute the church. And then lastly, in Ezekiel, God will use those nations that Israel had fornicated with to eventually burn and destroy her. And the same thing takes place in Revelation. God uses Rome to eventually destroy the land beast, the sea beast, and the land beast turn on each other and devour themselves. Martin Luther, again, didn't feel that Revelation should be included in the Bible because he didn't see how it harmonized with the teachings of Jesus and the New Testament authors. We have seen how Revelation perfectly harmonizes with Jesus' teaching in Matthew 23 through 25. And so this is the section I'm gonna pass, all right? In Galatians and Revelation, we have two contrasting covenants that are two cities and that are two wives, all right? So Paul is in harmony with exactly the theology of John in Revelation. Okay? One's free, one produces slavery. And then in Hebrews, you have the same thing. Hebrews is what? It's a book of covenant contrast, the same as Revelation. And when you understand that, Revelation becomes really easy. The only one I'll develop here is this one. In Hebrews 9, the first, I would read James at Fawcett and Brown commentary to get this. In Hebrews 9, what the author is doing is he's saying the holy place of the temple is typological of their then present age, the old covenant age. And then he says, the most holy place, that is the new covenant community of worshipers. And then he says, when the first, the holy place, is taken away, but it still had legal standing, when that is gone, then the holy place, the new covenant community of worshipers, that's the only thing that's going to stand. That's going to be the time of Reformation. Well, in Revelation 11, remember, the naos, the most holy place, is the only thing that's protected. Everything else is destroyed. So, again, as Revelation ends, what do you see? The only thing you have left is the cubed city, the most holy place. And the other is gone, which means Old Covenant Israel has been taken out of the way. It no longer is binding. It no longer has legal standing. Its place is found in her no more. That covenant is gone, completely gone. And you guys can stop these and look at them. Now remember, Peter writes from Babylon, all right, in 1 Peter 5:13. So let me get this straight. So Jerusalem was a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. He lived in Jerusalem. Paul visited Peter in Jerusalem. Peter was imprisoned in Jerusalem, and he's writing from Babylon. Okay, Babylon is Jerusalem. So it's not hard to identify Babylon in the book of Revelation as Jerusalem. And you guys can go over these when you want to. Revelation 20, a couple more chapters, hang in there. Chapter 20, the big question is, can 1,000 years represent a smaller number? Well, look what Colin Brown says. He says, a strong case, not a weak case, a strong case can be made in the Old Testament that in certain context, elip, does not literally mean 1,000, but is a term for a considerable, what? Considerably larger unit? Smaller unit. Huh. So 1,000 can symbolize a smaller number. Okay, got it. G.K. Beale demonstrates in his commentary on Revelation, the Jews considered the messianic transitional millennial period to be as small as 3 years, substituting Psalm 94, the 1,000 years there, for 3 years, or 40 to 365,000 years. I like that 40, because that's kind of what the New Testament authors go with, okay? So it was a symbolic or figurative number. For also, he says, an eschatological theme such as the suffering and vindication of the martyrs, which Jesus places that in his generation, Matthew 23, and Revelation 6, the martyrs are crying out, how long, O Lord, until you avenge us? He says, wait just a little while. So if you want to go with it's symbolic of a theme, I don't have a problem with that because that theme tells us would end in Jesus' generation. Now, to prove that the end of the millennium took place by AD 70, now again, this is where we're damnable heretics, all right? So let's see if we can prove that we're not damnable heretics. These are the events that take place after the millennium of Revelation 20. There's the war of Gog and Magog. There's Satan would be judged at the end of the millennium. Earth and sky would flee away. And Hades is emptied, and the dead, and the books are open. So, I wonder if we can find in Revelation itself and outside Revelation when these events would be fulfilled. The war. Amillennialist Robert Strimple, in a debate with Kenneth Gentry over the millennium, makes the same point that we do concerning the recapitulation of the war in chapter 16, 19, and 20 being one war, not three. All right, and you can read that there. He says this is, and he also uses the definite article. He's like, John describes this as the war. So it's one war. It's not like three different ones. And we agree with that. So let's look at Revelation 11, 16, and 19 with Revelation 20 and the Old Testament backgrounds to each. Kings and nations are gathered and are deceived by evil spirits. Satan deceives the nations too. The war takes place at Jerusalem on Mount Gathering. The war takes place in the land of Israel, according to Ezekiel, the Gog and Magog. The war destroys the great city, Babylon. This war ends in Israel's last days. The imminent second coming of Christ on a white horse as a thief. Wait, no, not in 19. But the interesting thing in chapter 19 is that he's quoting the Gog and Magog war. So he's quoting the war of Gog and Magog in Revelation 19, and partial preterists say that war was fulfilled in AD 70, which was Gog and Magog. But then in Revelation 20, at the end of the millennium, he talks about the war of Gog and Magog again, which they say is the end of world history. So it's clear for the amillennialists and the full preterists that what's taking place here is the war in Revelation 19 is being recapitulated in Revelation 20. And that's where we find all kinds of agreement with the amillennialists. But they don't understand that the war previously is referring to the fall of Jerusalem, which the partial preterists concede. So we have to take... We have to chew on the meat of each and spit out the bones of each. And then you have the great city, the judgment and avenging of the martyrs. You have that in both. So is this a different group of martyrs that are avenged in Revelation 20 versus throughout the book? No, it's just recapitulation of what has taken place earlier. And then it says Israel's decreation follows the war. Remember, we looked at that in chapter 16 and in chapter 6. Well, Israel's decreation follows the war in Revelation 20. The end of the war opens up in Ezekiel. You have this cubed city that after the war opens up for the healing of the nations. Well, John is drawing on that at the end of the millennium when the New Jerusalem comes down as a perfect cube and heals the nations. This is after the war in both. So the premillennialist has a problem in Revelation 19 and 20, and so does the postmillennialist. The amillennialist and the full preterist doesn't, because we see the recapitulation. The premillennialist has a problem because John references the war in chapter 19 of Ezekiel 39 in the war, and then again at the end of the millennium in Revelation 20. So this forces the premillennialist to have a coming of Christ that starts the millennium as a Gog and Magog war, and then at the end of the millennium, you have the Gog and Magog war. Do they have another coming to end that war? So they have two wars that necessitates really two comings. And they don't know how to deal with that. And the postmillennialist has a problem with the war because he says the war of Revelation 19 with Gog and Magog was fulfilled in AD 70, but then they have to have the millennium end at the end of world history to be orthodox. So this creates another fictitious war of Gog and Magog. So this is a real, real problem for them. Satan is judged, all right? And we know that Romans 16:20 says that God was going to crush Satan under their feet shortly in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. So Scripture interpreting Scripture. And Revelation says that Satan would be judged after this little while, not thousands and thousands of years later. The third event that ends the millennium is earth and sky flee away. Well, Beale says, look at the striking parallels. Every mountain and island were moved from their places. Chapter 16, every island fled, Greek fuego, and the mountains were not found. Chapter 20, the earth and heaven fled, fuego, and a place was not found for them. Now, Beale shows how in the Jewish mind, when mountains and islands fled away, it was another phrase to say heaven and earth fled away. So they're the same things. If the mountains and islands flee away, it's just another way of saying heaven and earth fled away. So, and then he says in this phrase, a place was not found for them in purple. He says that goes back to Daniel 2. But what happens in Daniel 2? Daniel 2 says the judgment takes place during the Roman Empire. So that is when earth and heaven flee in the judgment that takes place during the Roman Empire. So that is another connector that earth and sky there is referring to the old covenant system itself. And then when you throw in Revelation 18 and how Babylon is described as being judged with Revelation 20 not found for them, then you can clearly see. So all of decreation before Revelation 20:11, AD 70, partial preterists say. And look at Revelation 21:1, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away. And the sea was no more. They say that was fulfilled in AD 70. But just this one, 20, verse 11. That's supposed to be the end of world history. I don't think so. It's just recapitulation. And then the last element that takes place at the end of the millennium is Hades is emptied and the dead are judged and the books are opened. All right? And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Three important questions. Have we heard this language anywhere else in Revelation itself? And number two, what about the rest of the New Testament? How does it use this language? And number three, what are the Old Testament passages that are fulfilling this text? Again, look at the parallels between what is outside of Revelation and what ends the millennium. The appointed time has come for what? Judging the dead. And I saw the dead, and the dead are judged, read. And the rewarding of your servants, both great and small, at the end of the millennium, it's the great and small of the dead that are judged. And then Christ, I am coming soon, and I will give each person according to what he has done. Revelation 22:12. Well, at the end of Revelation, in the end of the millennium, it's according to what they had done. Clearly, this is just recapitulation, and it's the imminent soon coming of Christ that ends the millennium and judges the great and small according to what they had done. It's not complicated. Outside the book of Revelation, Jesus said the Son of Man is about to come, and he will repay each person according to what he has done. Same language as Revelation 20, according to what they had done. Acts 24:15, there is about to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Well, this goes back. This resurrection here is the resurrection of Daniel 12 when the books are opened and the dead are judged. 2 Timothy 4:1, Christ Jesus, who is about to judge the living and the dead by his appearing. 1 Peter 4, to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, the end of all things, which would be the end of the millennium, is near. And then Daniel 7 and Daniel 12. It's when Christ would come upon the clouds as the Ancient of Days. That's when the books are opened in Daniel 7. Then it's recapitulated again in Daniel 12. When the tribulation takes place, that's when the books are open for the judgment. And this is the end of the millennium. But in Revelation 1:7, John is drawing upon this passage in Daniel 7:13. It's when he comes up in judgment upon the tribes of the land who had pierced him, that's when the books would be opened and the dead judged. What are the various Jewish, Orthodox, and Reformed views of the judgment and resurrection of the dead that would better fit the context of Revelation 20? Remember, the Jews believed that after Messiah would die, he would die, and then 40 years later, there would be a judgment and resurrection at the end of the age, their age. And some of them believed it would be a spiritual resurrection. They would just be raised out of Hades or Abraham's bosom to inherit eternal life, and the wicked would inherit eternal damnation. Well, that is exactly what we believe, and there are partial preterists who also believe that. Gary DeMar, James Jordan. So, and again, outside the book of Revelation, we have the same motifs being fulfilled imminently. So when we examine Revelation itself, and we look outside, this is just, you can look at this later, but all the same elements of the end of the millennium take place in the first century. So, one more chapter to go. These chapters are crucial to understand, Revelation 21, 22, because contextually they immediately follow the end of the millennium. I'm trying to read too fast. The end of the millennium events of chapter 20, and therefore consistent with the structure of Revelation and recapitulate them. Not only this, but the soon coming of Christ at the beginning of Revelation and at its end will reward the first century churches with the elements of the new creation. It's not just the time text at the beginning and end of Revelation that are bookmarks that show us everything in between was fulfilled shortly. It's look at the promises. In the beginning of Revelation, he tells the seven churches, if you endure persecution, you will be rewarded with what? The tree of life, the crown of life. These elements that are found only in the new creation. As Revelation ends, Christ is coming soon again, and he rewards the same first century audience with the tree of life. So you can't cherry pick Revelation 20 verses 5 through 15 and say those are referring to the end of time. It's just exegetically impossible. What's the first heaven and the first earth passing away according to Doug Wilson? He says, we are seeing here the transition between the first heaven, the Judaic age, and the new earth, the Christian age. I do not take the new heaven and new earth as referring to the post-second coming eternal state. Great, Doug, we don't either. And he's referring to Isaiah 65, 66, 2 Peter 3, and here Revelation 21, 22. But he says the first heavens and the first earth as the Judaic age, and the new heavens and new earth as the Christian age, are two ages that overlapped between AD 30 and AD 70. We agree. Kenneth Gentry writes, on the sea was found no more in the new creation. He says the absence of the sea in Revelation 21, 1 speaks of the harmony and peace within. In Scripture, the sea oftentimes symbolizes discord and sin. Okay, let me get this right. So Gentry's saying, no more sea means no more sin. Okay, I can go with that. Because positionally, he's saying, God looks at us as though we're in Christ and we have no sin. And that's what he means by no more sea. That kind of sounds like a full preterist. So for Gentry, since the marriage has taken place and we're in the New Jerusalem and we're inviting the nations to come in, what happens when they come in? What's described? Look in verse 4. There's no more the death there. That's the no more death. That's the death that came through Genesis 2:17. You eat of this fruit, you shall surely die in that day. He's saying that death is gone. So if we're in the New Jerusalem, no more the death is gone. That means that death has been swallowed up. That means that 1 Corinthians 15 is also fulfilled. And that means that positionally, in Christ, when we believe in Christ, we never die. Now, some literal rapturist, and I was talking to Ed many, many years ago about this. I said, Ed, I mean, if you're going to take the dead first and then the living are physically raptured, that order, the dead first and then the living, look at John 11 because you have the same order, the dead and then the living, but it says that the living will not die. I said, you're going to have to take that as a rapture. And he ended up doing it. And I was like, no, because look, in John, when Jesus says, if you eat of me, the bread of life, you will never what? No, you will never go hungry. I'm the bread. If you believe in me, you will never hunger. I'm the living water. If you believe in me, you will never, never thirst. So if you believe in me and you're never going to die, does that have anything to do with flying up in the sky, not dying biologically and having a buffet of literal food and drink? No. This is talking about having life in Christ right now. Now, remember, in the Old Testament, Israel was a land of light. All right? And she was a new creation. All the nations outside of Israel, they viewed them as dogs and animals. Now, if a Gentile wanted to come into Israel and believe in Yahweh, they would have to convert to Torah. When they converted to Torah, the rabbis declared them a new creation. So Paul isn't coming up with something new. This is something going on in their time. So now Revelation ends in having those concepts, except it's the church that is the New Jerusalem, and her gates are open, and the light of her city is the gospel. It's not Torah. And the nations are coming, being converted, and becoming a new creation. So that's where this imagery is coming from. It's not a global transformation of the planet at all. And, it, you know, as we talked about, we're almost done here, we talked about the land of Israel being 1,600 stadia. Look at the dimensions of the New Jerusalem. It's 12, the most holy place, the perfect cubed city. It's 12,000 stadia. Beale, following some other commentators, says the size of the New Jerusalem is the approximate size of the then known Hellenistic world. It's the size of the Roman Empire. Do you remember in Daniel 2, what does he see? He says, I see a stone cut without hands. It comes down, it crushes, judges the statue of the four kingdoms, and then expands and covers the earth. Well, what comes out of heaven in Revelation? The New Jerusalem. It comes down and covers the Roman Empire, crushing it and proving that now the church is the new world empire that God honors. And of course, Paul preached the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, conquering it through the gospel. Conclusion. Revelation teaches Christ's one second coming came soon in AD 70 to end the millennial period and to vindicate and avenge the blood of the full number of the martyrs, judge and raise the dead, and cause the righteous dead and living to inherit God's presence in the new covenant creation. Liberals such as Bart Ehrman are in error to think Revelation teaches Babylon was Rome and Christ failed to come and destroy her and burn the planet in the first century. And men like Kenneth Gentry and Doug Wilson are also in gross error to think Revelation is a prophecy about the end of world history, while ironically admitting at the same time the new heavens and new earth are already here. We have proven both internally and externally that the end of the millennial events of Revelation 20 were fulfilled shortly in the time frame the book indicates. Men like Bart Ehrman and Christopher Hitchens need to leave their atheist philosophical presuppositions aside before reading and trying to interpret Revelation. And men like Ken Gentry and Doug Wilson need to leave their hypercretal philosophies aside as they read and try and interpret Revelation. So hopefully you guys have seen how part 1, chapters 1 and 11, harmonize perfectly with part 2, Revelation 12 through 22, and that you see how the end of the millennium events are also described throughout Revelation and the rest of the New Testament. And we can do questions if you want, if there's a way to do it, but this has gone pretty long, so maybe we'll cut it. Yeah, you guys have any questions here? Yes?
Just a comment. With your teaching and today's continued in John Preston and all the others, of course, Jane, everybody, I am quite comfortable being a damnable heretic.
Yeah. It's sad because, you know, the amillennialist has one piece of the puzzle and the postmillennial partial preterists have the other piece of the puzzle. And they create this system where it's an either-or. And they constantly shoot at each other. Whereas when I was looking at this in 1990, I was like, well, I think they're both right. Oh, that means that the second coming resurrection was fulfilled. And that's kind of been my approach the whole time. So when they call me a damnable heretic, I just say, wait a second, amillennialism is an orthodox view. Partial preterism is an orthodox view. Why am I a damnable heretic for holding to two orthodox views? Show me anywhere in theology, in any other area where you take two orthodox views and somehow become a damnable heretic. I haven't seen anyone show me that. Maybe it's possible, but I haven't seen anyone prove that.